Well, I'm glad that Ed just shared some of the shallows this morning. The simple doctrines of Christ, so we can build from there. He only took us through the universe. Stretched our imagination to believe Jesus is preeminent in redemption, and even that Jesus loves cats. I don't know. I don't know if I can handle the fullness of it all. You know, some guys study the Bible so much. I mean, Ed just has the Bible down so much that he not only knows where everything is, but he even knows the page numbers in different versions. I mean, 888, that's it. I feel like I have been prophesied to. What can I say? Well, thank you for that, Ed. You know, it is delightful to come here, isn't it? And to share with people whose hearts are toward the Lord and people are hungry to see things. And I think when you're hungry, you get all kinds of ways that God speaks to you. I'd like to share something with you this morning. It's very simple, but it happened to me a few months ago where God timed watching television and reading the Bible. Now, I know you're all into that. I happened to be reading some scriptures at the very same time. I don't mean at the same moment, but I'd read some scriptures. And a television event happened. Something happened like that. So I'm going to share something pretty simple with you. But it has to do with this whole thing of fighting the good fight and pressing on and all this sort of stuff. Well, I'll get to read the scriptures in a minute, but first I want to tell you my television revelation. It happened a few months back. I was watching CNN, the cable news network, you know. And they had this impressive reporter on there. And then he cut over to the science reporter, and the science reporter is standing there in some studio, TV studio up in Massachusetts, and there are two guys in the background, two doctors, scientists, professors from well-known universities up there in that area, MIT and Harvard. These guys were standing in back of this science reporter, and as the science reporter is trying to get everybody into what's going on, these two guys in the back are just about dancing. They're so excited. Now, I mean, you know, they got the suits on. They look Harvardian. But they're totally out of character. I mean, they're almost doing a sort of a Laurel and Hardy kind of thing. You know, it's just crazy. Craziness. And I couldn't understand why they were so excited and carried on and everything until, of course, they explained why they were doing this new spot. You see, these two scientists were so turned on, so beside themselves, because Voyager 2 had just passed Uranus, the planet. Maybe you say Uranus down here. But anyway, just passed the planet Uranus and had taken pictures of this thing and transmitted it back to Earth. These guys were so excited and they were just going crazy. Oh, man, we're so excited because Voyager just passed Uranus. And look what they've taken. And you see this brown blob on the photograph. And they got some dots on there. It looked like somebody with a bad case of smallpox. And they pointed to these dots and valleys. And said, look at this right here. It obviously happened by a meteor 60 billion years ago. Billions and billions. And they're carrying on talking about all these little dots and everything. That's when something clicked with me. A scripture that I'll read just in a moment clicked with me. But here's what happened. First, I thought to myself, how ridiculous these guys look. Then I thought to myself, wow, what I would give to see Christians that excited. And I thought to myself, how come these guys are so out of character? I mean, I could imagine them walking into class on a usual day in Harvard, you know, just bored to death. They open their notes up, they start to teach, bell's over, they close the notes, walk out. They live a blah existence. But now they were excited. And the key word that came across to me was this. These guys are excited because they're pioneers and explorers. And Christians have a secret to keeping on through the routine of your life. And that secret is to be an explorer of the ways of God. Now, this is so simple, it was almost needless to say, but I venture to say that most Christians I know are not explorers of the ways of God. And no wonder our lives are mundane. Can you think of the scripture that I happen to be reading? Well, of course you can. It was Exodus chapter 33. Moses prayed dynamite prayers. Some prayers you pray and perhaps you wish He didn't pray them once they came out of your mouth. But in any case, he prayed it, and it changed his life, I'm sure. You've got to understand the context of this. Moses led a pretty exciting life the first 40 years. I mean, you know, you got a Cadillac chariot and a Mercedes chariot, and you've been educated at school, and everything's kind of exciting and young and all this sort of stuff. It's a pretty exciting life. Now, God, of course, took him out to the side of the desert for the next 40 years, and you might basically classify his 40 years existence as a shepherd as boring. I mean, out there in the side of the desert, looking at tumbleweeds and kicking a few sheep once in a while. Pretty boring. Well, then, of course, he had the great opportunity of going down into Egypt, which was, you know, one of those adrenaline experiences. And God came through with mighty miracles. They crossed through the Red Sea, came back out in the wilderness. And, of course, they were heading for another 40 years of boring. Now, folks, you see, we've got to get this life into context. Our lives are basically routines. Very few people have a life that is a continual downhill slope. And most folks are pretty well just trodden along, you know, like a cross-country skier, not really the alpine downhillers. And we have to find some secrets of overcoming the boredom or the routine of our lives. We get bored with Christ. Or so we think. We get bored with church life, with our personal spiritual life. We get bored with the Bible. At first, there's great novelty. I mean, I don't know, some of you here probably have been Christians less than 5 years. It's a pretty novel thing to be chugging through your Bible the first couple of times through. But some of you have been Christians for 25, 30, 40, 50 years. Got to be pretty boring. Unless you found out what Moses found out. So Moses is up on top of the mountain, and he is seeing bits and pieces of God. He sees God's back. He sees God's glory. He sees thunder and lightning. He hears God's voice. I mean, it's adrenaline time up there on the mountain. But something happened to Moses, and he saw that there was a secret, a key, a something, and he latched on to this thing, and it transformed the next 40 years of his otherwise boring existence, and Moses was no longer bored. It's a response we see, a revelation that Moses obviously caught when we look in Exodus 33, and we see his prayer, and I'm just going to hit the one verse here just so you can get the impact of it, verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. Now he had his prayer in a proper perspective. Until he climbed up that mountain, he was considering the nation first. Now he'd gotten up there and saw God. Now he had things in perspective. Show me thy ways that I might know thee. And then, oh yeah, well, take care of the kids. What a revelation this is, and what a prayer this is. Show me thy ways, O God, that I may know thee. Now you and I give lip service. Oh, I want to know you more, deep within my soul. Oh God, I want to know you. But are we explorers of the ways of God? Because this is one of the keys to getting to know God. Show me thy ways that I may know thee. Are you an explorer, a detective? It's an exciting adventure to break through our lives and to search for God. To see his ways. And of course, you know that the psalmist has this summary in Psalm 103. We find this one verse sort of summary here that I think is interesting. In Psalm 103, verse 7, David, who also obviously prayed that he might know the ways of God, as we'll see in a minute, makes this summary statement regarding the children of Israel, Moses. In Psalm 103, verse 7, God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. Now, it's a great thing to see God act. The children of Israel saw God open up the Red Sea. The children of Israel saw God in the cloud and the fire. The children of Israel saw the manna coming every day. The children of Israel saw God defeat the Amalekites with Moses' upraised hands. The children of Israel saw the acts of God, but Moses took out his magnifying glass and inspected more deeply underneath the axe and saw the ways of God and got to know God. And so the great inscription on Moses' tombstone, of course his body could never be found, was this: Moses knew the ways of God. Moses learned how God does things. And he got to know God through that process. The kids just saw God acting. The kids, the children of Israel, just thought God did stuff because he did stuff. Oh, hooray, he opened the Red Sea. They didn't know why. They didn't understand why he does things the way he did. Waited for the last moment until the Egyptians were almost on top of him. They didn't understand the intricacies, the ways of God. They see God doing stuff. They say, hooray, and then they forget it 2 minutes later. But not Mo. He saw the ways. He checked things out. And it became the secret to his life. A life of adventure. And you know, it's an interesting little side point, but I guess it's worth looking there in Deuteronomy, if you just turn to Deuteronomy for a second. It's kind of one of these, I don't know if you consider this a downside truth or not, but and Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, now Moses is at the end of his life, you understand? Deuteronomy, he's given his last words, and then he goes to be with Jesus. Goes to be with Jesus. And he's given his last summary words of all that transpired and everything. He's talking. And his summary of the ways of God was this. You know what the ways of God were for us? Did you check it out? It was the way of the wilderness. Isn't that exciting? See, that's downside for people who just want the acts of God. But Moses says, wow, the ways of God is through the wilderness. Listen to verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Probably only Mo, and maybe a couple of other guys, understood why God led them through the wilderness. Everybody else was complaining, saying, why did God do this? 40 years, he killed all of our parents in the wilderness. This has been terrible. We've been waiting around, wasting our lives. This has been terrible. Oh, we just can't wait to get into the promised land so we can get down to living. Moses says, boy, isn't it great? We've been living for 40 years under God's hand. He's been humbling us and testing us and checking us out. I mean, this has been great, hasn't it? He got no immediate amen. You know, I mean, how would you like, let's stand up and testify. The way of God for me is the wilderness. Hallelujah. What's God doing in your life? Oh, praise God. He's humbling me, testing me, checking out what's in my heart. I see him at work. I got the magnifying glass. This is exciting. What's God up to now? Now, you and I don't like that kind of stuff. We like the testimony like, hey, let me tell you how God doubled my business in 1 year. Let me give a testimony of how everything abundantly has happened. Oh, our fellowship has grown so much. How I led somebody to the Lord. But that's not going to be the most of your life. A lot of our lives can be determined in this way. The way of God for me this year was the wilderness. What difference? The mountaintops of the wilderness, if it's the way of God, there's got to be something exceedingly wonderful about it. The way of God. Explorers of the way of God. I want to say this again, brothers. I wish I could prophesy, but all I can do is say it to you. I believe that the antidote for routinization and incrustation of our Christian lives is to be adventurers, willing to risk inspecting the things that are going on in our lives to find the ways of God. We do not inspect the events of our lives. We just take them as arbitrary happenstance. We're really foolish. There is an intricate weaving and network of circumstances and events and happenings, and God's weaving the whole thing. Just to sit back and look at the woof and weave at a thing and say, wow, that's good enough. I mean, that's a good start. But most folks look at their lives as there's always something wrong. There's something being woven in I don't like. I just wish I could get over this present problem or Goliath, and then everything will be cool. And you're missing the whole point. You see, we come to know God on the way, not when we get there. We're waiting to get there. Now, where's there for you? And the fact of the matter is, God's wanting to show you himself on the way. You know? I mean, this is great, but boy, I can't wait till we have a pastor. And then we'll be there. I love this, you know. Here's a church that's dependent on God. They don't have a pastor, and somehow God's really fomenting them in their spiritual life. And you know, sometimes when a pastor comes, all that gets killed. But no, we got to have a pastor, and then we'll be there. And God say, hey, wait a minute. The brothers are growing faster without a pastor than they ever do when the pastor's there. You know what I'm saying? What are we going to learn? God's teaching us on the way. Forget about it. Anyway, what I want to do is look at a song of David. where he defines the way for us, the way for us. I'd like for us to look at this, huh? I'm going to use the version in 2 Samuel chapter 22, although he also, we find this also in Psalm 18, but let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. Just going to pull a couple of verses out of this song that everybody here knows. The Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. But I want to look at two verses. We'll have to look at three in order to look at two. Verse 31 and 33, with 32 in between. It's a lot of logic to this Bible. Verse 31. As for God, His way is blameless. Now, have you got that in your New American Standard? New American Standard sometimes dumps out for safety. Actually, the Hebrew word is perfect. As for God, His way is perfect. Now, the New American Standard translators wouldn't mind saying that. By the way, if you've got a King James here, it does say that, doesn't it? His way is perfect. Yeah, see, that's why King James is solid. Now, I'll tell you why they dumped out. You see, they just jumped out of this lifeboat on this word perfect. It's because of verse 33. It throws scholars. This is the kind of things that throws conservative evangelicals who believe human beings are only crud balls. Verse 33. God is my strong fortress, and He has made my way blameless. Well, that's what the conservative guys say, but actually the Hebrew says, He has made my way perfect. Wait a minute. Now that's getting risque. Now that's getting... That's leaving the depravity of man. Wait a minute, we could say it's for God. His way is perfect, but wait a minute, He's made my way perfect? Let's use the alternate rendering. Let's make it blameless. Well, do whatever you want. Blameless is great. But you miss the impact of these two verses. Listen to what David says about the ways of God. As for God, His ways are perfect, and He's made my way perfect. Now, that's not bragging on himself. That's bragging on God, totally. But God has such a perfect way about Him that He can actually infiltrate into our way and make our way perfect. I mean, that's how good God is. He takes marshmallow and makes something out of it. This is power. Now, what is this? What is this way? This significant word "way" in the Bible. You know, it isn't really talking about man's way, right? Because we know there's a way that seems right to man. Doesn't the Bible say that? And where does it go? All right. Every man has gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way. That's not good. That's man's way. So we know that's not talking about this. But strange to say, if you'll just stick with me for a minute before you tar and feather me and call me a heretic, when it's talking about the ways here, it's not really talking about God's ways in the pure sense of it. Because it says in Isaiah that God's ways are so much higher than our ways, we could never know those. You understand what I'm saying? There's a sense in which God is so transcendent and other from us that His ways are past our finding out. So, but this isn't talking about God's ways in purity, in the aseity of God where you and I just, we don't understand how He ties His shoes. He just does it different. When this is talking about the ways of God, and Moses is praying, show me thy ways, O God, what this is really talking about is that those wonderful intersections where God's way comes down into our existence and He reveals Himself. It's His way in our way. Show me thy ways, O God, is not, O God, roll me a videotape of heaven and let me see how you tie your shoes up there. I want to see the theory of the whole thing. Uh-uh. It's a very practical thing. O God, break into our existence here with your transcendence, with your presence, reveal yourself, cut in, join, intersect our way and your way, that I might know thee. The ways of God is an intersection point. And at that moment, the flash of the way of God, it's done with magnesium power. When that flash of His way comes upon us, we see so clearly His absolute ability, His perfect way, His absolute ability to execute things just perfectly with a perfect weave of things. We see His perfection and we see our dodo-ness, both at the same time. We are dodos. We bumble. We goof. We fail. You see them both at the same time. You can't get one without the other. If somebody, as it says in Colossians, has all kinds of visions and revelations and everything, and it puffs up himself, he's not seeing the ways of God. The person that sees the ways of God falls down like heated marshmallow, as if he were dead, because he's seen the perfection of God and he sees he's a credible, both at the same time. But the intersection comes in such a way that you can't remain in your credible state, because when you see the ways of God, God always says, stand back up on your feet. It's this tremendous experience of God showing up. You don't know. You want it so bad, and yet every time he really shows up, you're a goner. Hasn't that been your experience? And when God really shows up, I tell you what, he cleans house. And when he really shows up, it's very uncomfortable. You just have to think for just a moment. I mean, just to give you a little taste of this thing, which you and I run into sometimes. What must have been like to be a disciple of Jesus? It was having the most wonderful, understanding companion we could ever have, but it was also one of the most excruciatingly uncomfortable feelings. I mean, by the second year, Peter just knew he was going to open his mouth and change feet. Every time Peter said something, it was wrong. And yet Jesus would always ask Peter questions. Peter, what do you think about this? And Peter, here we go, change feet. You know, whenever the disciples figured they had something down, they were always wrong. Did you ever notice that? Hey, we're going to call down fire on that town, Jesus. Jesus says, cut it out. They always do things wrong. They never understood. It's very uncomfortable being around Jesus, and yet it's very comfortable. It's strange. The disciples said, we have nowhere else to go. But we've been thinking about it. Maybe they didn't quite say it that way, you see. The ways of God. As for him, his ways are perfect. He's made my way perfect. I mean, that takes some magnificent revelation. For you to confess. Can I just give you a little insight? Who is the guy who's saying this, who's singing this song? Well, the beginning of this song says that this is a song that David sang when he was delivered from the hand of his enemies and from Saul. Now, scholars take this two ways. Either it could happen right after he was delivered from Saul, or it could have been just a late life song sung about all of his deliverances, including Saul. Whatever the case may be, here is the guy who sang, "As for God, his ways are blameless." This is the guy who found his best friend, Jonathan, that dead. Best friend. This is the guy who, when he became king, the thing that he wanted to do was build a temple, and God told him no. This is the guy who wasn't minding his own business, and he got involved with Bathsheba, and he killed Bathsheba's husband, and suffered the consequences from it, and then Bathsheba was pregnant through that adultery, and when the child was born, the child was sick, and David prayed like crazy and fasted, and after several days, the baby died. And this is the guy who had one of his own daughters raped by one of his own sons. And then one of his other sons killed that son. And then his handsomest son rebelled against him and kicked him out of his own castle. And he had to flee Jerusalem. And then he saw that son, Absalom, of course, die. This is the guy who says, as for God, his ways are perfect. His life reads like something from the front pages in the Daily News. It's like tragedy. His life is filled with reversals, aborted plans, family disruption and tragedy. You know, there's no way that we can be struck down more fully than for something in our own families to take place. This guy's saying, as for God, his ways are perfect. You see, if we just read the Daily News, read the external thing, we can see why Hollywood makes movies out of David. I love this kind of tragedy, illicit sex, all this kind of stuff. Can I give you the other side? Tell you the inside story of a guy who saw the ways of God. Here's a little shepherd boy, just a little shepherd boy, and God starts speaking to him. Imagine that, just the shepherd boy and God speaking to you. And he's singing songs to God in a very simple and innocent way out there on the hillside, and God speaking to him. And he sees God give him the strength to kill a lion and a bear. Just when he's a little kid. And then he comes into his dad's house one day, and there's a prophet standing there, and he pours oil on his head. Who, me? Dad? It must be my older brother. And then, after all that time in the wilderness, which we would consider another downtime when Saul was pursuing him and he's hiding in caves for 10 years, during all that time, he met friends and God sustained him, and he began to see and trust that God would be with him. And he became king, and Nathan came up to him and said, "Yeah, that's right, you can't build the temple, but I want to tell you what God says. God says, I delight in your heart, and I tell you what, your kids are going to be on the throne from now and forever." And David just says, "Wow, tell you, who am I? Man, who am I? God's touching me. He's intersecting with me. I just can't believe it." And through all the various tragedies, it seems like David was somehow preoccupied with the consolations of God. He would take his harp in tough moments and just sing a song and relieve his heart and find hope come in again. This was a guy who lived all his life, and somehow he felt the presence of God. When he got to the end of his life, you think he said, "I tell you what, basically my life was a bummer, but it had some good moments." No, sir. Basically, David's testimony at the end of his life is, "As for God, his ways are perfect. Every once in a while, God let me see the great heavenly loom, and I saw the weave and the woof on that loom, and it was perfectly strung out. All the events of my life, you know, when I got creamed and judged and harshly put down, it was right, and I deserved it, and God had to do that. It was only right. He's righteous. He has to do things that way. I don't blame God. Don't hold it against him, because as he shows me the wider program of things, his ways are perfect. When he did things I didn't understand, and tragedy happened, and this and that, I don't know, but I tell you what, God does it perfectly. And what I don't understand now, I'm going to understand. His ways are perfect." David's testimony was, "Look at the fabric, it's perfectly made." And you know something? I know you might read my life in the daily news, David says, and you find a lot of tragedy and a lot of abortive things, and he says, "God made my life perfect too." What, David? 10 years in the wilderness, hiding in caves? Is that perfect? David said, "Yes. Ways of God are perfect, and he's made my way perfect." Is that our testimony? Well, I tell you what, it's an exciting venture to realize that the early Christians were called people of the way. I like that phrase. You know what I mean? Christians are just called Christians now, you know, or born-agains, or we got different terminology. But when's the last time you saw Christians called people of the way? You know, I mean, they're people who are on track. Doesn't that give you the implication of people of the way? Is they've got movement in their life. They're on an adventure. We're talking about slaves on an adventure. That's basically who the first Christians were. Slaves who were freer than their bosses. Because they were on an adventure, people of the way. They got their face set towards something, said the Roman world around them, that were basking in riches and purposeless. Hey, slave, the people of the way. They talk about the way. They've got some kind of leader that we can't quite see, and they're following somebody. We don't even know. And they're on a direction and a path. And, boy, wouldn't it be great to be called again people of the way? Wouldn't it be great to see the church actually marching with purpose? Not just kind of swarming around in the wilderness asking for more quail. But a church on purpose. People on the way. I like that. It's got such a ring to it. Such a refreshment to us. Even if the world would blame us as being people of the way, wouldn't that be great? Even if Christians blamed us as being people on the way. Every once in a while you get a touch of heaven. You know, you come in among some people. I remember I was there at cemetery. I went to Louisville, Kentucky, seminary there. And I remember I was a Baptist, you know. And a Baptist friend of mine said, "Hey, let's go over to Evangel Temple." I said, "What's that?" He says, "Assembly of God." I'd never been to Assembly of God before. He says, C.M. Ward is going there to speak this Sunday. They're doing Revival Time Hour on live from this one in Louisville, Kentucky, and on the radio. This is a radio show. C.M. Ward is a famous Assembly of God preacher. Said, "Let's go hear him." Well, I remember I went into this place, and I'll tell you the thing I remember. I don't really remember what he preached. The choir was great. I remember the music was beautiful, but the thing that got me was when we walked in there, we were a couple of minutes late, and these folks were singing when we all get to heaven like they were on the way. I mean, we Baptists were like, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, when we all see, you know, that's the way Baptists sing when we all get to heaven. You guys are different. I'm just talking about pre-1970 Baptists.
You didn't.
Okay. Whatever. But, boy, I'm telling you, these folks were up on their toes when we all get to heaven. I mean, that thing is rocked up there. And all 500 people in that auditorium were singing their throats out. I mean, to tell you, there wasn't a person who could have spoken after that song, I was sure. They just go hoarse. They're singing that thing like they're on the way to heaven. You just get a glimpse of that once in a while, don't you? People are sincerely on the way. Christians on the way. And brothers and sisters, brothers, sisters, where? They're on the way. They couldn't be here. Perhaps they got raptured out already. We don't know. Whoever's here. I tell you what, we can break through in our lives in a tremendous way if we will be those kind of people. Now, most Christians are these kind of people. Oh, no. Oh, no. What's happening now? Oh, no. Another problem. Our church, we got to face another problem. Our family, we got to go through another tough time. Our financial situation is going to go through the pits again. That's where most Christians are. Then there's some Christians who've tackled with those same sort of experiences say, I wonder how God's going to break through this time. Let's check him out. I wonder how he's going to come through. I know he's going to make me wait till 11:59. Now, there's somebody who's begun to know the ways of God. See? But let's check it out. As David said, in the 149 of his 150 Psalms at least, he said, let's hope in God. I know he's coming through. Tough situations. Here I am in a rat hole. Saul's after me. The whole life is over. Wait a minute. Hope in God. I'll yet praise him in the sanctuary of his people. Yes, sir. Gets out his magnifying glass. It's elementary, my dear Moses. Let's check him out. Let's find out, let's discover where God is in this situation. I love Pat's laugh. Oh, where am I? Just told. Lost the place, dude. Just want to look at a couple of scriptures, a couple of thoughts here regarding this way. If we're going to be people of the way, now, brothers and sisters, we are going to have to. We're going to have to be changed in a few ways. Number one. If we're going to be people of the way in experience in our lives, then we have got to be flexible. I just to mark you, you don't have to turn there because I know you all know that in Hebrews chapter 10 it says we have entered in by a new and living way. It's new. It has the implication of being uncharted territory. And as Christians, we will be going. I mean, Ed has been a Christian almost 30 years if I added it up right, and yet it's always new and living. It is not something that where you say, oh yeah, I remember this road sign. God's circling me around the same way all the time. No, many times the same events sort of take place, and yet there's something new all the time going on. And we've got to be flexible. This is one of my great fears about tradition. Tradition has a way of aggravating against us being flexible. Now, you need some safety. You need some guidelines. And there are ways that God moves in his faithfulness that you can count on. But at the same time, you can't just put him in a box as if it's predictable. Isn't it true? I'm sure Steve, as many people as he counsels, you just can't nail it that. Oh, yeah, this is like case 46A. It doesn't work that way. Everybody's unique. There's something different there, right? I mean, but we have to ask professionals so we'll fall back on case 46A. And we'll miss it by that much because of that. And so it is with God's ways. We've got to be flexible. It's new and living. We got to be teachable. Now, here I come to one of my favorite little passages, vignettes, in Acts chapter 18. I just love little filet mignons like this. This is just really good. In Acts chapter 18, we see a picture of somebody teachable, and it's just a wonderful picture when you realize the import of what's being said. Verse 24 of Acts 18, we come on the young apostle named Apollos. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, that's mentioned because it's important, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Hear that? He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. And, it doesn't finish the sentence like this, but it's obvious, Apollos listened. Now picture this, Apollos, he's an Alexandrian. That means as a Jew, he went to the best synagogues. They studied philosophy. Philo was the great Alexandrian Jewish philosopher. He brought the whole understanding of God and the Jewish people into a context of Platonic philosophy, which is a master stroke of philosophy, for whatever it was worth religiously. The Alexandrians studied the Scriptures. It was in Alexandria that they translated the Scriptures from Hebrew to Greek. It was the center of Jewish learning, and this guy grew up there. He was an eloquent man. He'd studied rhetoric and debate. He knew how to stand on his feet and speak, this guy. And he was knew the Scriptures. He was a man of the Word, and he spoke powerfully the Word of God. Listen to these things. He caught on to the story of Jesus. He got saved, and he went from place to place preaching this gospel about the way of the Lord. It was a tremendous message. This guy was powerful, eloquent, a rhetorician. And then Prissy, the tent maker, comes up to him after the Sunday morning message and says, "Brother, can I just correct you on a few things?" I tell you what, good thing Apollos hadn't been to my seminary, because he would have said, "I'm Reverend Apollos, who are you?" When you study the deep things of God and a little bit of theology, understand neo-orthodox theology as well as basic fundamental and dispensationalism, then come and talk to me about a corrected theology. And Apollos, just as teachable as anything, who wanted to know the way of God, was willing to understand it more perfectly from the mouth of a woman. I take that because Priscilla's name is put before Aquila, and I don't think that's just to be polite to gender. I think Priscilla's probably the one who initiated the fellowship, with Aquila, the quiet tent-making husband, alongside. And these two tent-makers sat down with Apollos and told him more about Jesus, the way more perfectly. And Apollos listened. Oh, man, I tell you, I'm sorry, I'm preaching this to the wrong people this morning. How I would love to speak this to ministers. You know, so many ministers are such fools, and I say fools only because of this. They are in a congregation of people, some who have gifts that exceed theirs. And for reasons of personal ambition, they will not let these people develop. And we will be held accountable for that. We need to be teachable. I tell you, there's Priscillas and Aquilas all over the body of Christ. But you see, if we're going to follow the way of God, God always sets Priscilla. You know, Priscilla probably was not Apollos' favorite person. The people who show us the way of God more perfectly never are. They tend to be people who annoy us, who come from the other camp, or whatever. You know, I mean, the person who bugs you is a charismaniac who comes to you with a word from God. And you don't like charismaniacs. Or maybe you are a charismaniac. And Joe, the Word guy, comes to you, who doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, and he hits you with a word from God. But you don't like this guy, because he's not open. Or so you say. God has a sense of humor about this thing. You know, the vessels he sends to us, they're usually somewhat like Balaam's ass. You know, I mean, just, not the one we choose. Just the one God sends. Well, the third point I'd like to make is from Hebrews chapter 3. If we're to be followers of the way, we need to not only be flexible and teachable, but we also need to be confessors. Confessors. And Hebrews 3 shows the negative side of people who did not know the ways of God. It says in Hebrews 3:7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts,' as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" God got mad with the children of Israel because for 40 years He showed up and they never did know His ways. They never did understand God. They always accused God of stuff. They saw the acts of God, but they never understood the ways of God because of their hearts. They were murmurers, unbelievers. And if you and I are going to be murmurers in our circumstances, continually murmur, this is no good, that's no good, the pastor's no good, this church is no good, my wife is no good, my job is no good, all is no good, no good, no good. If you're one of those negative confessors and unbelievers, you will not know the ways of God. He does not open up and show His ways to people who are murmuring in unbelief. The same thing today. And so many, many Christians are destined to wander in a sort of a spiritual wilderness for their entire lives because they never have gotten beyond the unbelief of looking at their circumstance, and they've never become confessors and said, "Where's God? I know He's here. I know He's going to come through. Show me Thy ways, O God, in this mess. All things work together for good. I want to see it." Those kind of folks are going to break through. Confessors. We need to be confessors. I believe God's in control of the situation if we want to know the ways of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we come on another exhortation if we want to be followers of the way. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he shares on the gifts of the Spirit and the ministries in the body of Christ, using these gifts of the Spirit and they're working together and all of this kind of thing. And after spending a chapter sort of speaking on the gifts of the Spirit and, as it were, the ministering in the body through these gifts, his last word in the chapter 12 is, "And now I show you still a more excellent way." What is that way? Ministering gifts and ministries with love. That's the more excellent way. And people who would be followers of the way must be people who minister with love, the love of Jesus. Not just ministering your gift to minister your gift and get out of the way. But people who are willing to lay down their lives with the gifts that they have to serve only God. "Yet I show you a more excellent way." You see, the problem in Corinth was just exactly this. These folks were jabbering their gifts of the Spirit and they were carnal because they weren't laying down their lives for one another. They were causing divisions and splits and hierarchies and who's more spiritual and all this kind of stuff. I mean, what good is it anyway to have a gift if you don't minister it in love? Since I've been here, I've heard so many people were talking about Sandy Patty and everything. To me, I don't go to many of those concerts. I just don't have the time, you know. But even when I do go to them, to me, I'm always curious because I suppose in the end it's just my own arbitrary opinion. But to me, you can go into those concerts and I can spot right away when somebody's ministering a gift and when somebody's ministering the love of Jesus with their gift. It's just such a difference. I mean, there's some great Christian musicians around. I mean, they can pick away, sing away, play the piano, and they're doing it as a gift of God. But they're not ministering in the love of Jesus. They need that more excellent way. Well, sometimes it's just immaturity, and God will break them and let them see that. But then every once in a while, I understand, I've never been to Sandy Patty's concert, but I understand God just really comes in. I remember I went to one of these. I've only been to one. I'm not a gospel quartet person. But I went to one gospel quartet concert where they had about six different groups. And I tell you, I mean, these guys were great. And they got the whole place jumping and singing, clapping their hands and singing these old gospel spiritual songs. But I tell you, Gaither and his family came out there on the stage as the last group. And when they sat down and started playing, God just came into that whole auditorium. There's such a qualitative difference. Some of the others were better singers, I think, than the Gaithers, perhaps. But they had something there. The whole place went quiet. They took over the whole room. And by the Spirit of God, we just entered into something. It's such a difference, you know, when somebody is anointed for the love of Jesus and uses their gift in that way. It's the more excellent way. I'll just turn to one more. I got several more, but, you know. In Jeremiah chapter 10, this may be my last reference this weekend to the Old Testament. I just thought I'd chuck it in here since from here on we get obscure things. Actually, it's just that, you know, all the only guys I know in the Old Testament, these guys like Jake and Moe and everybody else knows. Habakkuk. Jeremiah 10, God prophesies to Jeremiah and then he responds. They're just two verses because they're worth looking at. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the world. Do not learn the way of the nations. This is our American preoccupation. I mean, I hate to say it, but I mean, Christians are into wanting to know the ways of the world just like all the rest. I mean, forget, you know, whether we get People magazine, whether we watch Entertainment Tonight, or whether we get Gentleman's Quarterly to see what the hottest thing is to wear. Let's face it, man, Christians are up like this, what the hot thing is in the world now, what the hot music is, you know, and the vinyls are now a hot group. You know, folks know this kind of stuff. Christians know this kind of stuff. And God says, hey, you're spending too much time on that. Verse 23, now this is Jeremiah's response to a whole chapter full of God speaking, and Jeremiah just says this in verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. So correct me, O Lord, but with justice, and not with thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Here's somebody who really knows the way of God. He just responds to God's exhortation, says, God, you're telling me. I looked around this world and the world doesn't know how to walk. Neither do I. So God, would you begin to teach me, but just do it gently, because if you did it in a full burn, I would perish. Now there is somebody who's broken and God can show his ways to. Not somebody who says they know the way of God. It's a backlash of our headstrong biblical tradition that we have too many hard-headed people who think they know the Bible and the way of God. And I think that God has to once again raise up a generation of people who, like Jeremiah says, you know, the fact of the matter is, I don't really know. Show me thy way. But God, just do it gently. I want to learn. It's just speaking of brokenness. And we could bring in all the different passages about the cross with the implication, if we're to follow the way of God, it is through the cross. There's just no way around that, folks. I mean, we're just not going to get away without discipline, without self-denial. If we would know the ways of God, there are some elements of sacrifice. Now, I just ask you this one question. We say that there's nothing we can give to the Lord. Now, we know that's true. The only thing we can possibly give to Him is just to bounce back a few beams of stuff that He's given to us. But at the same time, I just want to query you on this one point. Have you ever seen a saint of Old Testament or New, any saint perhaps in the Hall of Fame recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, any Christian's life that really had value and bore the testimony of Jesus Christ? Did you ever see anybody's life like that did not also manifest sacrifice? Now, are we going to be naive in our position that we can, as Christians today in contemporary society, have our cake and eat it too? And still manifest that same glory of Christ? Now, I'm not saying let's go sell everything and live in a commune. And I'm not saying that if you have some money and God has been good to you, that you're wrong somehow. What I'm just trying to strike a note for is this word, sacrifice. It's amazing to me how many ministers quickly get their schedule into such a kind of a way that it's impregnable by people who really need help. Because they're set up on their 40-hour week, and in order to live, they got to know their family and everything like that. And there's no more sacrifice. It's like a job. Now, does that bear testimony in front of the flock? When somebody has a job that's kind of, you know, a hard-working job. Everybody's got a hard-working job. Everybody in this place has a hard-working job. So what's it to be a minister and have a hard-working job? But I'll tell you, the people who impress me is those folks who go the extra mile and they show sacrifice in their life. The folks who you can see when you look at their lives, they're laying down something that may be good, but they're not touching in order to spend that time to know the ways of God. Tough word. But people who have a direction are people who have dropped the load of things that most Christians are trying to carry around. We're all in the same boat. We're in the midst of an affluent society, let's face it. And every one of us wants to be a Christian and follow in the narrow way, and we also got a wagon load of accoutrements that we're dragging along with us. Recreation, music, television, movies, spending, clothes, cars, homes, and the multiplication of the same. Investment preoccupations. Got this big wagon load of stuff. And you know, again, I think God has really blessed us. And I'm not trying to say that God is saying, hey, listen, if you are really a Christian, you should just have the clothes on your back and nothing else. Although I believe every Christian will go through a phase like that to learn that, in some way that God is the one that you have to trust for what you need. Most Christians seem like they go through some period of time where they see God provide for them directly through no visible channel. But still, are we willing to unload something from the cart when God says, now just lay that down because there's something over here that I want you to attend to? People who would follow in the way have got to be impressionable as to what God's trying to say. Be willing to be a manifestation of sacrifice. I mean, we certainly have to say about Paul, man, that guy, you just looked at his body all scarred up from some persecutions and things, and you saw a guy who sacrificed everything. This guy sacrificed his position, the whole thing, for Jesus. But what did you see? First you see the sacrifice, then you see the glory of Christ. And you know, who was the guy who was protesting that he was sacrificing so much? Well, Paul, the only times he even laid claim to sacrificing is times when he said, now I'm a fool and I'm just bragging and I know I'm out of my head, but you guys have provoked me to do it. Otherwise, Paul, you never heard Paul sitting around in jail cell say, oh, Jesus, I'm so thankful I can sacrifice everything for you. I'm such a good Christian. You know, Paul actually felt like he'd received the best lot. Paul didn't feel sacrificial. He was glad to fill up that which was lacking of the sufferings in the body of Christ. He didn't feel like he was suffering, deprived. Did you get that from Paul? Does Paul feel like he's a pauper? He's been robbed. He's been cheated out of life. He didn't get married. He missed the best part. He didn't get rich. He had to stay poor. Poor Paul. Is that what you get? Again, and I see this guy as he's called sometimes, the ambassador in chains. This guy, forget it, he's a millionaire. He just sends out spiritual waves right through the prison walls and people's lives are changed. Somebody comes with a report about something going on in Colossians and he just prays all night long about it and then something happens in Colossae. This guy knew he had these resources. He was rich. He's giving stuff away. He's probably giving some of his food to the prisoners around because he had enough. He'd learned how to have plenty. He learned how to go and want and trust in Jesus. This guy, you didn't see him all down in the mouth and I had to sacrifice so much for Jesus. No, sir. He was really happy. He was happy to be alive. He was happy he got to know Jesus. And his only quandary sometimes is, well, Jesus, I know it's wrong to take hemlock, but I sure would like to go home and be with you. He says, I better stay for the body, I guess. But I'd like to go home. And Paul meant it. He was a man set free. And he was a man walking in the way of God. Well, there we are. As for God, His way is perfect. I hope that's your testimony. Because what happens when we go through tough times is we begin to question God. The devil always throws in those innuendos. Now, we can either question God and walk around in unbelief and then find out at 11:59 that He comes through anyway and just feel foolish about it. Or we can claim He's going to come through now at 10 o'clock and put up with abuse for an hour and 59 minutes until God comes through. But then when He comes through, our testimony was true. Is our testimony going to be true? We going to be confessors? I believe God's in this. Let's get out the magnifying glass. Let's check this thing out. It makes what otherwise could be a downer an adventure. Think about it. In your life. Your life can either be just a boring, routine, dull, and sometimes downer, a bummer. Or your life can be an adventure. It's a matter of perspective. May you find this antidote in your life. Because when Christians keep on going on, many fall aside and their hearts grow cold. Because they just grow discouraged. Maybe ashamed of the Lord and of the Christian way. They become ashamed of the church and its imperfection. They become fed up with the wilderness walk. And then there's some who keep on pulling out the spyglass, finding God. Christians sometimes look at these oddballs and say, boy, I tell you, these guys are really crazy. Always finding something of God in the midst of tough times. Most Christians were in there of the attitude of curse God and die, like Job's wife. Look at Job as some sort of funny imbecile for holding on that God's doing something. Well, may you and I be found faithful to the end in believing God's doing something. Father, we just thank you that you intersect with our way. You reveal your perfection and our own imperfection at the very same moment. In that same photographic flash, we see that we are not able to accomplish anything thoroughly, and yet you have woven such a fabric that even took into consideration our inabilities. Your ways are perfect. You know just what you're doing. And in the life of every person right here, right now, I pray that you will flash some light upon them that their way is perfect. I pray that you'll make us all Inspector Clouseaus in the spiritual walk. And help us to discover so that we can know the ways of God and so know you. Hallelujah. Wow, what an end. What a privilege is ours as we're walking down this pilgrim way to see clues all over the place that leads us home to get to know you more. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we do make this dangerous prayer along with Moses. Show me thy ways that I may know thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.